Speaking on this program is Brother James Watkins.
Did you know that when the lawyer asked the Lord, Matthew 22:37 through 39, which is the first and great commandment? He probably had one of the 10 commandments in mind and wanted to know if the Lord agreed with him. It seems that one is superlative, at least by comparison with the other 9. The Lord didn't go to either account of the 10 commandments. He went rather to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Then he added this, and the second likened to it is this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That is a tall order. Thou shalt love thy neighbor, which is impossible. Unless and until you come to grips with who and what you are and possess a degree of appreciation for the estimate thus derived. You cannot love your neighbor if you do not love and appreciate yourself. So then this morning, self-esteem, that's our basic thrust. Are you really satisfied with who and what you are? Now do a little soul searching. Look within. Answer the question honestly. The Lord already knows. Most of your closer associates are aware of your problem. So just admit it straight out. Are you really satisfied in your relationship to the Lord, in your association with your peers, really satisfied with who and what you are? Do you feel like life sometimes treats you unfairly? I mean, things just don't go right. Other people get the breaks. I mean, I'm always having luck, but it's bad. And oh, by the way, if you think life doesn't treat you fair, you're not alone. Look around you. You will find drug abusers, alcoholics, profligate, immoral, ungodly people who have decided that it just isn't worth the effort anymore. Life is just not worth it. Matter of fact, I see that occasionally in the church. Men and women who are not happy with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know why? Because they are not happy with themselves. I look around and I see a negative world. I see all kinds of ungodly conditions and I think, boy, this thing needs changing. I mean, we've got to do something about it. The whole world has gone, whoa, 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 whoa. What really needs changing? Oh, me. Yeah, I'm the only one. You see, when I come to grips with who I am and my relationship to the Almighty and His work in the earth, things come into focus immediately, do they not? Sure, I have a task here. And if there were no sin, the task is over. But then there is sin. This world is lost without God, hopelessly undone. And here I stand and complain and condemn and knock and beat and decide this thing. I need to know who I am. I need to come to grips with what I am. I cannot appreciate, love my brothers and sisters in Christ if I have a negative view of my own makeup, interests, efforts, yea, achievement, accomplishment. You see, the philosopher seems to be, I'm a sinner, therefore I'm a failure. Now let me tell you something this morning, and I want to demonstrate it with some 3 very simple points well known to all of us, hopefully re-emphasized. You are somebody. Don't ever forget it. You are somebody. And reason number one, you and I were made not only in the image and likeness of the omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God, but by His very hand. Think about it. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, beasts of the field, over all cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And Jehovah God created man in His own image. Male and female created He them. That's verses 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1, well known to all of us. God does no shoddy work. You and I are made in the image and the likeness of God. Now, friend, you just cannot knock the house without insulting the builder. Suppose you are driving along with a friend at your side, and there's a particular house in the community, and by chance your route covers that area, and you look over at that house and you begin to complain. You say, that thing has never struck my eye, right? As a matter of fact, at first glance, it looks crooked. Whoever built that thing must have got the cornerstone rearranged and ran his line so that the thing is... And he says, well, Jim, I did the best I could with it. You're the builder? Reminds me of two ladies I know. Oddly enough, both of them named Dottie. And I could give you the last names, but you might know some of them, and you'd tell them, and it'd make them mad, and they'd think I'm gossiping. Let me tell you their last names. No, I won't do that. But they were sitting across the table from one another, East Ridge, Jim, at one of our luncheons. And Dottie just commented when she ate some of the green beans. She said, I wonder who cooked these green beans. Those things are terrible. And Dot, sitting right across the table, rather sadly, said, well, Dottie, said, I did the best I could with them. And Dottie said, oh, I'm always talking. She said, I'm so sorry. And she apologized and cried all week. Dottie cried all week. Saw her the next week and went to her again. And she said, Dot, she said, I want to apologize for my foolish statement. Dot said, what foolish statement? Well, she said, you know, last week when I complained about the beans that you had cooked, Dot said, well, I didn't cook those beans. Cried all week for nothing. But it would be an insult, wouldn't it? You talk about the house, you're really talking about the architect, the carpenter, the construction workers. Now, I'm made in the image and the likeness of God, and I cannot speak disparagingly of this being without insulting the Creator, without insulting the Maker. Now, sometimes we develop a false modesty, do we not? It seems we have an idea that humility is based upon worthlessness. No. You are not worthless. You are somebody. Humility is based upon a recognition of unworthiness. And that's what I need to understand. God does no shoddy work. Children are the heritage of Jehovah. And the fruit of the womb is His reward. Verse 3, Psalms 127. And yet, by more than a million and a half, we destroy them in the unborn state today because we want to continue our ungodliness. But that's another lesson. You are somebody. Reason number two, because of the price paid for you. You think with me for a moment. Paul made a statement over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, when he said, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, but you were bought with a price. Bought with a price, oh yes. And he's talking about me individually as a Christian. That's correct. What was the purchase price? 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, of the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, friend, let me tell you about your worth. Let me tell you who and what you really are. Purchased by the lifeblood of the precious only begotten Son of God, who gave up equality with the Father, the grandeur, beauty, perfection, and joys of heaven, came to the sin-cursed earth not to wear robes of royalty and occupy the king's court, but to walk in the dusty street and to share the loaves of the common man, to endure affliction, to have his back lacerated with a whip, his face spat in, mocked and ridiculed, and ultimately crucified on a little hill outside the ancient walls of Jerusalem under darkened skies. You know why he did that? To purchase my soul. Oh, you are not worthless. You are somebody of inestimable value. You are a character indescribable. There is no way to verbalize your value as an individual soul walking in the presence of the Almighty. I remember that statement of Paul as he spoke to the elders of the church at Ephesus. You remember? Acts chapter 20, there in Miletus, he said, verse 28, take heed unto yourselves, unto the whole flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, watch it, which he hath purchased with his own blood. I think sometimes we pass over invaluable information because we're so very familiar with it. Purchased the church, of which I'm a member, with his own blood. That's right. We see him who has been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, who because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for James William Watkins, Jr. That's me. Oh, the passage is Hebrews 2, verse 9. Read it. Oh, someone said, preacher, your name doesn't appear in the scripture. Look at it. Taste of death for every man. Look at me. I'm a man with all the weaknesses, inadequacies, and limitations, and sinful inclinations, shortcomings, and failures that characterize the human family. And he died for me? Then I need to get my mind off of these inadequacies and limitations and weaknesses and stand up straight and remember what he would have me do and what he has done to enable me in the doing of it. He shed his blood for me, died on Golgotha in my stead. Right. He was not guilty of a single sin against God or state, and yet he died. Why? Bearing my sin. To make atonement for me. Oh, friend, you are somebody of great, invaluable benefit to the world about you. You see, the value of a thing is determined by what someone is willing to pay. That's what the world of commerce operates on. That's the oil that keeps the machinery running. For instance, this suit is worth whatever some person would offer me for. Well, somebody says, preacher, you mean somebody would want that dog bed? Well, no, I mean, I understand that. This is unique, though. It's made out of canary material. No, they didn't ship it over from the Canary Islands. Canary goes, cheap, cheap. And that's the way this suit went. Cheap, cheap. And I bought it that way, and I'm real glad. But let's just suppose that some fellow comes along, he says, you know, that suit you have on is exactly like the suit my grandfather was wearing when he snatched me from the Cumberland River as a boy. He saved my life. Brother Watkins, I'd love to have that suit and just have it cleaned and encased. I'd love to hang it. Well, of course I'd give it to him, but you know, if I wanted to hold him up, what would he pay for this suit? An estate auction was going on. Number of people there, but a rocking chair came to the block. Now, this is not an antique. As a matter of fact, the same rocking chair could be bought at Sears and Roebuck, brand new. But it comes to the auction block, and two women began to bid on that rocking chair. And in about three jumps, they had it above the price that you could buy a brand new one for at Sears and Roebuck. But you see, they weren't buying a rocking chair. They were buying memories of grandmother's lap, warm, balmy summer evenings, and lullabies. They were buying precious memories. What are they worth? What are those things really worth? Well, I think you get the point. There was a story that came out in the Reader's Digest not too awfully long ago. Fictitious, possibly, but made an excellent point. Johnny Ring lived on a small South Sea island. The custom on that island was that when a young man grew to love a young lady, he would pay to her parents as a dowry for her hand in marriage a number of milk cows. The dowry was always paid, it was a custom on this island, in milk cows. The highest price ever paid for a milk cow, for the hand of a young lady in marriage, was four milk cows. There was a little girl on this island, introverted, not at all popular, didn't know how to relate very well to other people. She just kind of figured she'd probably never get married. As a matter of fact, the few people who knew her that well felt the same way about it. She'd probably never make it at all. Johnny Ring grew to love that little girl. And he paid as a dowry for her hand in marriage 8 milk cows. Twice the number that had ever been paid as a dowry. And it wasn't long till when Johnny Ring's wife came walking down the street, women would whisper to one another, say, there's an 8 cow woman. And shortly thereafter, Johnny Ring's wife began to walk, talk, and act like an eight-calf woman. The principle, the motive, the moral here, Johnny Ring wanted an eight-calf woman. But the object of Johnny Ring's affection was worth many times eight milk cows. And sure, so in the expression of his love, he paid twice the number. You know what that did? Let me tell you something. I am a one cross man. Jesus Christ hung on a cross amidst the agony and the thirst. Add to that the ribald crowd and their mockery and fun making. Add to that the burden of heart that knew that he was pure before God. And it wasn't nails that kept my Lord on that cross. Well, the very idea. When the winds beat down from the Golan Heights, hit the surface of the little Lake Gennesaret, about 14 miles long, 9 miles wide, created a tremendous turbulence, and for such a small lake, the waves would rise to unbelievable heights. And on one such occasion, he was with his disciples, and a raging storm arose, and they were afraid, the boat is filling with water. He's asleep on the cushion in the stern, and they come to him and say, Lord, we perish. You know what he did? He said, peace, be still. Instantly, you could see your face in the calm waters reflected. Instantly, he could raise and restore the dead. He made the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He had the Spirit of the Almighty without measure. And you think spikes held my Lord on that old rugged cross? Oh, no. What kept him on the cross? His love for me. Friends, there is no way to estimate the transforming power of genuine, sincere love. That's what this world needs more of, if you will. That must be exhibited within families. Children need to see it displayed on the part of their parents. Wife to mother to father and father to mother. We need to grow up in an atmosphere of genuine love. And when I stop to think about the life transformed by the love of Christ, marvelous. There was a fellow who said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did. I both shut up many of the saints in prison, being exceedingly mad against them, I thought to make them blaspheme. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. Who is that fellow? He's the fellow who was beaten with 39 stripes 5 times by the Jews, 3 times by the Roman rod, rejected of his countrymen, stoned, drug out of the city of Lystra, and left for dead. Why did he endure these things? Because of the transforming power of the love of God. Paul was a one-cross man. Singleness of heart charted the course of his life till he laid his head on the chopping block of Rome. It has the power to transform the human life in a way inconceivable to the natural man. One-cross man. I need to act like it, talk like it. Sometimes we have an idea that our responsibility as a Christian is not to be a bad example. No, that's negative. My privilege as a dedicated child of God is to be the very finest example I can be in the demonstration of the righteousness that characterized the Son of God. The transforming power of love. I see another fellow. Oh, in the physical realm, he's not a coward. He ripped the sword from its scabbard and sliced the ear off old Malchus, one of the servants of the high priest. He's a bad swordsman. He split his head wide open. He wasn't aiming at his ear. He just missed. And the Lord healed the man, took the sword away from Peter. And then I see him warming himself at the enemy's fire. You can't do that. Peter was warming himself at the enemy's fire. The little maiden said, hey, you're one of his disciples. I'm not. He gets over here, you know. And another one says, hey, you're one of his. And then... those who stood about said, you're one of them because your speech betrays you. And he cursed and swore. And he said, I don't know the man. And the Lord looked right at him, right into his soul. And Peter, it seems, for a brief period, reached the point where I find many brethren today. I recall he said, I go fishing. I don't think he meant I'm going to go just wet a line, one shot. No. He'd been a fisherman by trade. He made his living plying the waters of Galilee. I'll go back. The Lord would not look at me. He wouldn't have anything to do with a cowardly rascal like me. I saw His love. I saw the demonstration of His divine power. And I stood right in the face of His enemies, having an opportunity to confess Him. And like the bald-faced coward that I am, I denied Him. Ah, we're like that if we aren't careful. I'm a sinner, therefore I'm a failure. And I see that same man stand before the highest ruling court of the Jewish nation. And he says, whether or not it's right in the eyes of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And I remember in that context of Acts chapters 4 and 5, Peter and John were beaten. And they went from the presence of the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. What happened here? I mean, in a relatively brief period of time, here's a cowardly rascal denying that he knows the Lord, and here is a man that puts everything on the line and will confess Him if it means certain death. Friends, you're talking about the transforming power of love. I need to know who I am and what I am in God's estimation of my value. But number three, you're somebody, because we're all made out of the same stuff. You know what we do? If we aren't careful, I take my shoddiest, capabilities, my poorest, and I compare it with the other fellow's superlative characteristics. You know how I come out? Second best. And I leave me way down here. Hey, don't be guilty of that. Oh, sure, we're not all the same. And I'm glad there were Pauls and Peters and men who have been able to move multitudes. I'm happy that's the case. No, we're not. But let me tell you, we're all made out of the same stuff. I say, no big eyes and little U's in this world. I say, we're all made out of the same stuff. Dust of the earth. You remember the statement, verse 7, Genesis 2, and Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It amazes me that science today hasn't yet discovered that the elements of the human body are the elements of the earth, and it returns, but that's another story altogether. Maybe it belongs to apologetics, but then, to say the least, God said to Adam, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread until thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now the poet has said somewhere, life is real and life is earnest. The grave is not its goal. Dust thou art to dust, returneth, was not spoken of the soul, but then of the body. I said, we're all made out of the same stuff, dust of the earth. No big advantage for anyone over anyone else. We're all made of the same. Of course, now that gets a little out of focus once in a while. The young fellow in the classroom, by the way, who had studied under his teacher that very thing. Just a little fact. Man is made of the dust of the earth. The teacher had emphasized that in Bible study. He went home, of course, changed clothes, ate his lunch, ran upstairs to get his toys, and he come running back downstairs all excited. He said, Mama! He said, somebody's under my bed, and I can't tell whether they're coming or going. Ladies, what did he find under his bed? Dust balls. None of you ladies have dust balls, right? You know you don't. I moved a stove for my wife the other day. Now, she's a fastidious housekeeper. I mean, that girl keeps... You use a rake? You don't need a broom. You rake it. Dust balls. Well, a little fella got that kind of thing mixed up. Now, we do that sometimes. As a matter of fact, in our computerized age, if we aren't careful, we begin to think of ourselves as numbers. I mean, after all, we have telephone numbers and credit card numbers and tag numbers, and we're numbered for this and numbered. If we aren't careful, everything being computerized, we begin to think of ourselves as numbers. Maybe somewhat like the fellow at 1:30 one morning, sound asleep. Phone rang. On about the third ring, he finally fumbled around, got the receiver. Hello. Voice on the other end very cheerily said, "Is George there?" He said, "There's no George here." He put the phone back up and rolled over. Just got sound asleep. Phone rang again. He reached over to get it. He said, "Hello." And that same cheery voice said, "Is George there?" He said, "You've got the wrong idiot, you number." I don't think he meant it to come out that way. And he probably wasn't thinking about that fellow as a number. But if we aren't careful, we do. We'll think of ourselves. Let me tell you something about you and me. We are immortal souls. Most people think of themselves, I'm a body possessing a soul. I can't live forever. And boy, it's all over. I'm going, whoa, 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 whoa. Death is the beginning. That's not the end. You're not a body possessing a soul. You are an immortal soul possessing a very temporary body. I need to understand that. But I think because I fall short here and don't quite measure up there, let me tell you about some people. There was a kid who ran for class president in his freshman class. He was put out on a first ballot. By the way, there were 35 candidates. How's that? 35 candidates, and this boy was put out on the first ballot? That's right. Somebody said, well, one thing about it, he'll never make a politician. You know his name? John F. Kennedy. And then there was a kid that failed the third grade. No, that wasn't me. I failed the second grade. It had to do with my sister. Shut up, Mary. But then he failed the third grade. That's right. And then a little later, he was fired from his paper route. And you think, well, boy, he just won't make it. I mean, he'll never be Bobby Kennedy. And then there was a kid that liked to draw. He could take a pencil and, man, he could just make a paper come alive. But there just wasn't much market for a boy that could draw like that. He was forced to live in a mice-infested apartment. But you know, several years later, that fellow, one of those rats, became famous. You've heard of Walt Disney? Yeah. Someone asked Disney one time what it meant to be a celebrity. He said, well, it won't keep fleas off my dog. And he said, if it doesn't help with the fleas, it's not worth a whole lot. Now, you wonder about a fellow that has that kind of reputation, whether or not it was one of his 7 bankruptcies or one of his 4 nervous breakdowns that made him famous. Now, let me tell you, people, everybody has the same kind of problem. We're all made out of the same stuff. I need to appreciate that fact. No great advantage of one over the other, and especially is that true in this great land of America. Let me conclude with this thing. Alexander, later called by a Roman officer the Great, long after he was dead, but we call him Alexander the Great, conquered India in 326 B.C. Some of the severest, fiercest fighting was in the realm of King Porus. Porus lost 12,000 men before he was forced to capitulate. He finally had to give up to Alexander. Well, when the fighting was over, Alexander called Porus in before him, and he said, you're my prisoner, but you have fought valiantly. And he said, for that cause, I'm going to ask you one question. He said, how would you like to be treated? Porus stood straight up, looked him in the eye with a level gaze, and he said, treat me like a king. And Alexander did. What would I have said? Friends, if you have obeyed the fundamental principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, established upon His precious blood, you are the child of a king. You are kings and priests, and God Almighty will consider you as such. And men, out of respect, will recognize you as such if you will but live and act so as to deserve their respect. Oh, yes. You may be rejected. Sure, ostracized from certain circles of the society. You may and will not, I can assure you, be accepted by the world at large. But they did not crucify Jesus Christ because He won a popularity contest. They crucified Him because they stood. He does not condone error. He opposed only truth. He condemns that counter to the will of God, not only by His teaching, but by His very life and their stance. You've got to do something with a character like that. You can do one of two things. Join him or kill him. They decided to kill him. It's all right. All right. Because you don't gather all the crop in October. You don't pull down all your pay on Friday. There is a day of reckoning coming. This is but a temporary ground of preparation, a probationary period in which we make the necessary effort to please the Almighty, for we shall live forever. Treat me like a king. Will you live and talk in such way as to be recognized as a child of God in this old sin-cursed, darkened world? Friend, if ever there was a time when the world needs a demonstration, clear-cut example of Christianity, standing in kindness but against all error, upholding only the truth of God as it is revealed in His Word, you'll have the respect of the world. Don't make any mistake about it. Or you'll be mistreated. You'll be rejected. Or you'll even be talked about. But it won't be just. And the reason they do it is because they would love to be like you. They have to respect you. That's just the way it goes. When you recognize the fact that you are somebody because you are made by the hand of God and the very image of God, and Jesus Christ, on an equality with the Father, Emmanuel, God with us, shed His blood to redeem your soul, and He would not buy a thing worth less. And nobody has any advantage over you in living the Christian life. We're all made out of the same stuff. So then, remember who you are and what you are, and walk straight up and hold your head up and speak always for the Lord. May God bless.